Joshua said, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Back in a day when it would be seemingly impossible to have religion pushed out of society, this prophecy would seem not to make much sense. It makes a lot of sense now, as we see what's happening in our culture. You know, the reason people do not follow the Bible is that they don't know Yahweh, and even more, they don't fear Yahweh. They don't fear him. To many, he's just an amorphous cloud. Maybe a caricature of Father Time with a long white beard, holding a sigh, and an hourglass. That's their image of Yahweh. They may not express it fully that way, but that's kind of what they're thinking. They don't fear him because they don't appreciate his magnificence and power. We in our physical state here on this earth and on this planet living out our lives would be instantly vaporized in his presence. And if that doesn't grab your attention, I would ask what does. Most don't obey him because they aren't thankful to him for their own gift of life. They never even think about it. Well, the angels get it. They can't honor him enough, standing before his throne day and night, praising him. You know, we humans are really small and finite, and we think small and finite most of the time. We can't comprehend infinity, eternity, omnipresence, omniscience. Infinity is something that's way beyond us. Our minds collapse trying to understand it. We can't understand a creator who has no beginning and no end. How does that happen? How does that work? We don't think outside the box because we're always in the box. We are constrained by our physical existence on a physical planet with physical boundaries, and that's all we know, like the little turtle in the box. Box turtle we used to get when we were kids, that was their world. They didn't know anything beyond that. We can't grasp his spirit world because we are physical. At times, Yahweh breaks through to that. He gives us a vision, as we find in the scriptures. He gives us a dream where he can communicate with us from the spiritual realm. I found fascinating this, I think it was this week, I was reading that they had discovered, and they knew this in animals, but now they see the same thing in human beings. When the zygote, when the egg is fertilized, a light flashes. A literal light flashes when a human egg is fertilized by the male sperm. I got to thinking about that. You know, these, quote, end-of-life experiences, people see a blinding light. Beginning of life, end of life, light? I don't know, something to consider. I haven't quite understood the meaning of all of that yet, but it's fascinating. The more we learn about Yahweh, the more we're just in awe of him. Yahweh gave us limitations for a reason. Imagine what man would do with unbridled power. Look what Hasatan did with unbridled power. We ourselves know to put restrictions and limitations on a child because we know that in their immaturity, they can't always handle things. So we do put these things there, these standards, so that they are safe. But we also know that when they can handle that, we can give them more responsibility. That's what Yahweh does with his laws. To see what we're going to do with them now. To reveal as a reflection of what's in our heart. To determine whether we're worthy for the ultimate responsibility of rulership in the kingdom. That's what we're learning now. That's what we're striving for. That's what we're being guided to. One day to be a veritable son and daughter in his kingdom. He wants to know whether we willingly conform to him. His character, his nature, his standards, his morality. Those who know and still resist will fail the loyalty test. Bottom line, they put self before him, just as the adversary did. And that's why many respond to the term obedience so viscerally, because it comes from deep in their heart, in their carnal, natural heart. They don't want any part of it. You know, Yahweh's will is his word. Make no mistake, what he says is what he wants. What you do with it shows what you want, what's first in your life. Psalm 33:18 tells us to fear Yahweh, and we will have his favor to deliver our soul from death. Verse 21, for our heart shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. There's a joy that comes with following Yahweh's truth. It's a deep down satisfying joy that the world doesn't understand. If you won't fear him to the point of obedience, you'll go nowhere with him. That's the message sounding loud and clear from Genesis through Revelation 22. He hates arrogance. He despises pride, self-exaltation, which is the first sin of the Bible, by the way, self-exaltation. On the other hand, he loves a humble heart. Look at the people he chose. I mean, you can tell what he likes just by the nature of the patriarchs that he chose to carry out his will. Abraham, very totally obedient to him. Moses, the meekest man on earth. David, totally dedicated to his truth, who loved Yahweh, the love of his life. Joshua, obedient to the point of sacrificing himself if he had to get into that promised land. And of course, his name reflects our Savior's name as well, who sacrificed himself for us. We're made in Yahweh's image, and what offends us in other people offends him in us, if we're the same way. You know, attributes that draw us closer to our fellow man are what draw us to him, like humility and honesty and integrity. We like that in people. He likes that in us. You know, we're less than a molecule in comparison to Yahweh. But to him, the righteous believer is treasured far above the grandest thing in the universe. Galaxies. Billions and trillions of galaxies. What's more precious to him? A believer who seeks his will. It's kind of like, what's more precious to you, your child or your car? Well, your child is like, he's a part of you. Naturally, he's more precious to you. You want for him to succeed in life. You want him to have a good life. You want him or her to follow Yahweh, so that one day they also can be in the kingdom. Exodus 34:8. You know, we're here to worship Yahweh. That's the primary reason we are here today and every Sabbath and every feast day. He is our heavenly Father, and as a father, he has total love for his own. Within that, he showed his love by how to be like him, just as we want the same for our children. We want them to have the same standards we have. If we didn't, we wouldn't care about them. We wouldn't love them. It wouldn't matter to us one way or the other. And that comes through obedience to his statutes and judgments. You know, Israel didn't get it. They just didn't get it. They were spiritually out to lunch when he gave his laws at Sinai, and as soon as Moses turned his back, guess what? They did what comes naturally. They turned it into party time. They showed what they wanted when Moses wasn't there. And like a child who rebels against parental standards, the unconverted man sees Yahweh's statutes as onerous, distasteful, hard, difficult, instead of a priceless gift that leads us to salvation. His statutes are the only avenue by which we will find salvation through Yahshua's blood. Yahweh gave us this awesome endowment. It's amazing what he did for us, and most people reject it. They preach against it. They hate it. He wants us to be in his kingdom family, but unlike the typical message heard today. Eternal salvation is not a free ride. It comes with a price. The ticket to eternity does not come through repeating a sinner's prayer or just thinking you're a good person and letting life happen. One day it'll be all right. I'll make it. Don't worry about it. And your worthiness and willingness to conform to him is the door to the kingdom. That message cries out from every chapter in the Bible, including especially in the New Testament. And it's on this point that the entire question of salvation really pivots when you think about it. It's because of this critical point that we and nominal worship part ways. We believe we need to follow Yahweh. We need to do something about our faith. We need to practice our faith. A lot of people, it'll happen. Don't worry about it. I'll just keep living my life the way I like. I once heard a rarity for our day. I heard a radio minister expounding the virtue of living righteously. He said, and I thought it was good. I thought, well, this guy gets it, like most don't. He provided the typical disclaimer. Here was his statement. Now, this is not to say that how you live determines whether you will get to heaven, I'm still quoting, but living sinfully will earn you a ticket to hell, end quote. Huh? Okay, let me see. Living righteously has no bearing on my salvation, but living wickedly will put me in hellfire. I'm having a hard time with this. If you live according to the word, according to Yahweh's standards and its mandates, you'll stay out of hellfire, they say, but living the way of Scripture is not enough to be chosen for the kingdom. So I must ask, where will these righteous people go? They can't go hellfire. They're not going to get to the kingdom. Where do they go? If not to punishment and not to a reward. Well, this is rarely explained because the heart's desire is to convey that the law has nothing to do with us, nothing to do with salvation. And that's the message that's hammered over and over and over, ad nauseum and ad infinitum. You hear it all the time. Aside from being in complete error, the upshot is that their lawless teachings produce a lawless culture. Think about it. Cause and effect. Just common sense says that trashy movies and TV programs lead to the same kind of behavior in society. Cause and effect. No genius needed here. Just observe and watch what happens. People emulate those they look up to, especially those celebrities they worship. Movie stars and their icons. And they copy them in character, their clothing, their hairstyles, their tattoos. Soon the entire culture is doing likewise. Cause and effect. Trash on the screen spreads garbage in the culture. Cause and effect. Yahshua set a righteous example. Among so many other things, he channeled his father's teachings. He said plainly and clearly, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. He didn't come to set a new standard or wipe out the previous one. In Matthew 7:21, Yahshua said, not everyone that says unto me, Master, Master, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. See, he came to teach his Father's will. That's all he did. He said he didn't even have the authority to do it on his own. Many will say to me in that day, Master, Master, have we not prophesied in your name? And in your name have cast out devils, and in your name done many wonderful works. And I often wondered, did they actually do that? Or did they think they did that? Which is right. Whatever it is, they believe they did in his name. And he'll say unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. That's lawlessness, that's sin. You can't do both. You can't have it both ways. You can do or claim to do marvelous things, but it means nothing if you don't obey Almighty Yahweh. See, Yahshua came to set an example of righteousness, not a different teaching that changes all the rules. Matthew 19:16 says, and behold, one came and said unto him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Now, he didn't come to him and say, now, what can I remove from my life so I don't have to worry about it? He says, what good thing should I do? Yahshua's first response is very surprising. He says, "What do you call me good? There is none good but one, that is Elohim." Again, he puts Yahweh first all the time. "But if you will," or if you want to enter into life, "keep the commandments." 99% of the clergy will never quote that, refer to it, or even whisper that verse. They're petrified by it. It frightens them right out of their pulpits to read that we must follow the one we worship as he commanded. Isn't that sad? It's like a carpenter who won't pick up a hammer, or an artist who won't touch a paintbrush. All they can do is talk, but never do. It doesn't matter who you are, patron or priest, people don't obey the scriptures because they have no fear of Yahweh. Proverbs 1:7, "The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." You know, growing up, I remember when you went to certain non-denominational churches, and we did a few of these in our search for truth. We went down to this one, or maybe over to this one. And oftentimes, during those messages, we got a healthy dose of fire and brimstone. Many ministers had backbone back then, showing the need to repent. You just expected to hear that when you went there. You wanted to hear that, because when you got away from it, when you left, you really felt humbled, and you really felt you need to make some changes in your life to mend your ways. And there was a good feeling from all of that. The Bible preached strongly and powerfully, even though shallow maybe to our understanding, but, you know, at least they preached a need to repent of your ways. And when millions were feeling that way, the culture was affected dynamically. The crime rate was far less when people heard these things from the pulpit. Horrendous acts of mass murder in society were very rare, not a weekly occurrence. Strangers had far more care for one another. I went to one of the box stores in town, and I was pulling two carts out, and it was windy, and I had this real long receipt. There it goes. I started to go after it, but then my cart started moving, so I thought, just forget it. As I was loading up the car, a young man holding a baby came up and handed it to me, said, "Hey, you might need this." I was shocked. Someone did something good? I never expected that. Told him I really appreciate that. Simple things like that. To the younger generation today who never experienced those days, America is not the same as the days of Ozzie and Harriet and Father Knows Best. We have fewer and fewer from that generation with the philosophy still with us. And the fewer there are holding those core biblical values and beliefs, the more dangerous our society becomes. I hate to see the day when that generation is completely gone, because the next generation is not anywhere near what they need to be. My goodness, now you have to worry about the safety of even sending your children to school or to the theater or outside after dark. We never thought about that in 1965. In my first trip to Israel, when our bus was making its way to our motel, I was struck seeing teenage girls walking along the streets alone at 10 o'clock at night. It shocked me. The next morning, when I saw soldiers and cops walking around with Uzis all over the place, then I understood the safety factor. Then I understood. What's changed today is the moral guidance missing among the masses. Suddenly, you know, it's all about sweet nothing messages engulfed in cotton candy. When everything pivots on grace through faith alone, the core is eviscerated, and there's no standard to live by. And that is not a biblical teaching anyway. Martin Luther came up with the faith alone thing. It's not in the scriptures, but it is, I guess, in his Bible. What happened? Did the Bible change? No, the Bible never changed. Did Yahweh change? No, Malachi 3:6 says he doesn't change. So coming into the New Testament, we don't see that he ever gave any replacement theologies to what was taught in the Old Testament, to what Yahshua and his apostles taught. How the Bible is taught, however, is or has indeed changed. It has been watered down, ignored, eviscerated to the point of uselessness. No wonder few take their Bibles to church anymore. They think they don't need it from what they hear, and they have a point. What if there were a real return to the Bible in our time? What a different society we would be. It would be amazing. It would be miraculous. Imagine, what if we used our Bibles the way we do our cell phones? What if we couldn't live without it? What if we carried it with us everywhere and turned back to get it when we forgot it? What if we checked it for messages throughout the day? What if we used it for emergencies? What if we spent an hour or more using it each day? In our effort to restore biblical obedience in our time, we find that the biggest obstacle we face is misguided teachings of the Apostle Paul. He is the one it's always referred to when those speaking, supposedly about the Bible, show us what we don't need to do. The doctrines of churchianity come mostly from misunderstanding Paul. They look to him almost as if a new savior, single-handedly wiping out, dismantling the need for obedience. So it's time to get to the truth of this biggest of all impediments, following what Yahshua and Yahweh commanded. If you look at the guys, it's totally incongruent, incongruous. If you look at what this guy was all about, it doesn't make any sense. He was a Pharisee. You know what a Pharisee is? That's the highest, supremest law keeper there is. He tithes of mint, anise, and cumin, Yahshua says. But they omit the weightier matters. But when it gets down to the letter, boy, they're right there. Curious, isn't it? Yahweh chose a man who was intensely law-abiding with an over-the-top zeal for Yahweh. So much so, he became his own vigilante. He'd arrest people, drag them into prison, even to the point of persecuting them, even to the point of death. Why didn't Yahweh choose someone a little milder? Someone who, you know, obedience is good, but it's not necessary. Why did he choose him if all the rules had changed? Why did Paul vaunt the fact that he was trained in Jerusalem by Gamaliel, grandson of the great Hillel, the guy who made all the changes, you know, in the Jewish calendar? Probably the best scholar in the entire world. Paul held a PhD in Pharisee. You couldn't outdo Paul. You might as well just forget it. Go home. Close up the book and go home. Well, he says of himself in Acts 22:3, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward Elohim, as you all are this day. This is, he's describing himself now. Isn't it interesting? And I persecuted this way, this faith, unto the death, binding and delivering into prison both men and women. He'd actually tie them up and take them to prison because they believed in Yahweh and his truth. And in Yahshua, especially. As also the high priest doth bear me witness, and the estate of all the elders, of whom I also received letters unto brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. They're not going to be teaching this or believing this when I'm around. I'll take them right to prison. But once Yahweh knocked this righteous, self-righteous man to the ground, he became a dynamo of true faith. He became unexcelled. It was like a deaf mute getting hit by lightning. All of a sudden he can hear and he can talk. Paul was hit by lightning, and now he had some sense knocked into him. He wasn't physically impressive. The name Paul in Latin, Paulus, means small, diminutive, small guy, short guy, I don't know, doesn't say. He wasn't that pleasing to look at. He had eyesight problems. Nor was he the best of orators. Well, we all have our gifts. Well, in 2 Corinthians 10:10, we find, quote, his letters are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. That's what he writes about, people say about him. 2 Corinthians 11:6, I am rude in speech. He even agreed. He says, I'm not much of a speaker. But that did not hold him back. People, you know, Moses says, I can't speak. Yahweh says, Aaron will speak for you. So you stutter a little bit. Let Aaron speak for you. It didn't hold Paul back from being the best evangelist and founder of assemblies seen anywhere on the planet. He must have been married at one time, at least because he was a member of the Sanhedrin, and to history tells us to be a member of this governing body, you had to be married. Paul also had a sister and a nephew in Acts 23:16, so, you know, he wasn't a loner. He was the prominent apostle in the early assembly because he was so effective at forming communities of believers. Talk about your community organizer. He organized 14 assemblies in Macedonia all the way up to Greece and Rome. 14 assemblies. Yahweh knew that to bring the message of truth to the world of Gentiles and hyperactive Pharisees, he needed a spark plug, and he found it in this man named Paul, this small man who had a drive like none other. And Paul really felt the heat for it. And Yahweh knew, I need a man who can feel the heat for it. He wrote in one of his bios, 2 Corinthians 11:23, are they ministers of Messiah? I speak as a fool. I am more. He didn't like to brag about himself, but he says, you know, the fact is, that's what I am. I am more in labors, more abundant in stripes above measure, in prisons, more frequent in deaths, often. He came so close to death how many times? Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. 3 times was I beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day have I spent in the deep, in the ocean. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen. Everybody hated me, it seems. In perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, and I just kept right on going. Compare this man to the easy believism we hear today. Health, wealth, and prosperity just by a simple profession. Are you kidding me? What a bunch of baloney. He even wrote the books of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon from prison. When we look at the two men who took the faith to the Gentile world, 1 Peter, first part of Acts, and then Paul in the latter part of Acts, were struck by their obsession with their mission, with their heart to teach the truth. These men in overdrive with powerful constitutions that Yahweh had instilled within them, because that message had to get out, and it had to get out now. And what is amazing, how each mirrored the other, as we find in the book of Acts. I think I mentioned this once before. I'm going to do it again. What is amazing? Both were apostles. The mark of an apostle was to have witnessed the resurrected Messiah, or the Messiah. In Paul's case, it was a resurrected Messiah when he was taught of him, apparently, in the wilderness for 3 years. He said he received his training not from men. Where else would he get it, you know? Peter's sermon to the Jews in Jerusalem is recorded in Acts 2:14 to 36. Paul's sermon to the Jews and Gentiles in Antioch is recorded in Acts 13:16 to 41. Peter healed a lame man in Acts 3. Paul healed a lame man in Acts 14. Peter's shadow was used to heal the sick in Acts 5:14. Paul's handkerchiefs were used to heal the sick in Acts 19. We still get people once in a while who will ask for anointed cloth. Peter was given destructive power in the death of a wayward couple in Acts 5. Remember Ananias and Sapphira? Paul was given destructive power in striking a man blind in Acts 13. Paul was beaten for healing. I'm sorry, Peter was beaten for healing and preaching in Acts 5:40. Paul had to deal with a source. Paul was beaten for healing and preaching in Acts 16. Peter had to deal with a sorcerer named Simon in Acts 8. Bet that was fun. Paul had to deal with a sorcerer named Elymas in Acts 13. Imagine Satan at your heels. Peter laid hands on the Samaritans to impart miraculous manifestations of the Holy Spirit, Acts 8. Paul laid hand on the Ephesians to impart miraculous manifestations of the Holy Spirit in Acts 19. Peter was instrumental in raising Dorcas from the dead in Acts 9. Paul was instrumental in raising Eutychus from the dead in Acts 20. Peter has a miraculous vision to convince him to go preach to the Gentiles in Acts 10. Remember the sheet of animals going up and down? I've never eaten anything common or unclean. I'm not talking about eating, Peter. I'm talking about Gentiles who you think are unclean. Paul has a miraculous vision to call him to go preach to those in Macedonia in Acts 16. Peter refuses to be worshipped in Acts 10. Paul refuses to be worshipped in Acts 14. Peter was a prisoner of Herod and was in chains in Acts 12. Paul was a prisoner of Rome and was in chains in Acts 28. I can go on and on. An angel of Yahweh appeared to Peter in Acts 12. An angel of Yahweh appeared to Paul in Acts 27. Peter related how Yahshua's body did not experience corruption, but David's did. In Acts 2, Paul related how Yahshua's body did not experience corruption, but David's did. In Acts 13, do you think they were reading each other's works? No, this was recorded in Acts of the Apostles, what they did. That's why it's called Acts. Peter said to the layman, "In the name of Yahshua the Messiah, rise up and walk," in Acts 3. Paul said to the demon and the girl, "I command you in the name of Yahshua the Messiah to come out of her," in Acts 16. You know, both of these powerful New Testament men, these apostles, taught that salvation ultimately comes through obedience to Yahweh. How could their message get so garbled and turned to mush? How did that happen? Simply ignore it. Ignore it. Don't even talk about it. You know, Paul said, I think to Timothy, preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. When it's favorable, when it's not, preach the word. That message could be picked up by somebody you're not even talking to. Give somebody over here that listens. Preach the word. That's what we're supposed to do. You don't ignore anything. Well, as we started, the message of Yahweh should even turn the most stubborn to honoring him. You know, the scriptures talk a great deal about the glory of Yahweh. Over and over again, how magnificent Yahweh is. You know, Yahshua was there with him. He knew how magnificent Yahweh was. We don't have any concept. We just don't have any concept. We're still in our box. Our physical box with limitations. King David in his Psalms comes pretty close. He talks about Yahweh's magnificence a lot. He was so contemplative of Yahweh's power. And you could tell by his Psalms alone that he loved Yahweh. He had a deep love for Yahweh. And that was reciprocal. Yahweh loved him as well. Great is Yahweh and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Psalm 145:3. He got it. He understood that you can't know Yahweh. In fact, his majesty is the backdrop for lessons in difficulties of life that Job was to learn. Yahweh says to him, whether deserving or not, he gave us some pretty profound statements. He says to Job, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare it. If you have understanding, let me know. Tell me where you were and how it happened and what I did." Job 37. Job 38:5. "Who has laid the measures thereof, if you know? Who has stretched the line upon it? Yahweh knows geometry. Yahweh knows architecture. Job 38:6, whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? What does it hang by? Where are the ropes that hold the earth? Or who laid the cornerstone of it? He is the ultimate craftsman. Master craftsman of the universe. Job 38:7, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of Elohim shouted for joy, angelic beings, just they were in awe of the creation. 38:2 of Job, canst thou bring forth Maserat in his season, or canst thou guide Arcturus with his sons? These are star constellations. We went to the planetarium this past feast and saw some of these constellations. I don't know if you did, but I went out a couple days later when the sky was clear, and I could see some of them. It's pretty amazing. They're there. Yeah, the Bible talks about a constellation. Of course, it's man-made, but still, they're there. He says, can you make it happen? How do they stay there? Why don't they move around? You know, changed into different constellations. In Job 40, verse 2, Yahweh speaks directly to evolutionists. Shall he that contends with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproves Yahweh, let him answer it. You got all the answers? Speak. Let the scientific know-it-alls explain how the universe functions, or how the earth functions, the earth that they can see every day. And how it's all kept in order, and how nature works, and gravity, and black holes, and the miracle of the dividing zygote, and chromosomes, and the miraculous design of the human body. Go ahead, explain it. How did it happen? How does it work? And what keeps it consistent? Year after year, century after century. How did it come to be? You scientific geniuses, they have no clue. Instead, their best harebrained response is, nothing created everything. Insane. Insane. No intelligence behind it. Nothing created everything. Because that's the only explanation they have. They have none other. If you remove a creator, and they call evolution science, it's nothing but a secular faith that replaces Yahweh. That's all it is. In the little time we have left before Yahshua's return, this world needs to hear the truth. It needs to go to all ends of the earth. You and I have been entrusted to do that, brethren. You and I have a great responsibility to make it happen. You know, the night is coming, we sing, when no man can work. It'll all be done by then. There's nothing more you can do to change it. The record will be permanent. What you did on this earth, and how you spoke for Yahweh, stood up for Yahweh, taught for Yahweh, interacted for Yahweh. So when we look at Yahweh's magnificence, may we all rededicate our lives to him. We go out and look at the sky, look at the universe, and stop and just think. Think outside the box. Maybe that could have been the title of this message, I don't know. It's so trite, though, I hate to, you know. But anyway, think about it. Think about the miraculous things that Yahweh has done in your life. Saved you from harm many, many times. You didn't even realize it. The time you were delayed in going on a trip and found out later there was a terrible accident 3 or 4 minutes ahead of you. Think about things like that, that Yahweh is there. He protects his people. And will protect them. Think about the power he has, not only in this universe, but in our lives. The power to create human beings that are, their bodies that just act in such marvelous ways we can't even fathom. We can't even fathom. And there's no end to learning how our physical beings work. They're coming up with new information all the time. But nothing created everything. Amazing. May Yahweh bless you.